With me to Genesis chapter 20. I'd encourage you, as we're working through Genesis, we're doing this successively, so if you feel like you're not so familiar with the storyline, I just encourage you to read through the book of Genesis. It's one of the longer books in the Bible, but it'll probably take you a few days if you just read for about 10 or 15 minutes a day, and so I think it's a great way to just orient yourself with the storyline, as we can only take so much each week to help understand what the Lord has for us. So this morning I'm going to read the entire chapter of 20, and Lord willing, we'll get through it all. So Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, or called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place in which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And would you pray with me? God, I don't understand why you so often use the foolishness of our own schemes to teach us such significant lessons. But as we just sang, this seems to be the way in which you answer prayers for grace and faith. God, you are wise, and so you are right when you let us wander in order to teach us the sweetness of coming home to you. God, you are good, and so we can trust that your purposes will always come to pass and that they will always be good. God, you are faithful, and so we look to you when we are faithless. God, help us to learn not merely moral lessons from people like Abimelech and Abraham, but to learn to trust you in all things. I ask in your name. Amen. So we all have a tendency to orbit. I'm not talking about just going around the sun, but that we just kind of come back to the same places over and over and over again. If you guys want a great example of this, just the reality that pretty much every Sunday you all sit in the same place. And since I look out and see you, I could probably just draw a map of where most people are going to sit most Sundays. We just do this naturally in 100 different ways. But I think it's talking about orbit, like it's a lot deeper. We go back to the same emotions, to the same joys, to the same places, and of course to the same temptation. And I don't know about you, but I really hate that about myself. Maybe you feel that as well. The old habits die hard. And that though I should know better, I just keep going back down the same paths over and over and over again. So if that's the case, and I think it is, what hope do we have? It is that God is not orbiting. So if you and I just keep doing the same things over and over and over again without different results, we must look to God, who is not like that. God is not orbiting. He is going in a straight path. He has a plan and a purpose, and he will bring it to pass. The big question, of course, for all of us is, do we actually trust God? Do we actually trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do? This is the issue that Abraham has, and if you've been here through our sermons in Genesis, you've heard me say the same thing over and over again. He just can't seem to trust God. Now, I think in fairness to Abraham, at this point in the story, he really does trust the Lord, but notice in Genesis 20 what he does. He just orbits back to his old ways. Abraham, at this point, should know better. Like, he should trust God more. Of course, he doesn't. But I hope that in a sense you see that and it grieves you and yet you relate to it. Right? So I know a lot of you have been Christians for a really long time. You've been trusting the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus your whole life, for some of you. And yet, how many of you find that you're just pulled back by the gravity of your old sins? You don't have to raise your hand. But most of you should. All of us. I know I do. I go back to the same old things. Listen, I am not that interesting of a person in like 100 different ways, but especially in my sin. Just keep going back to the same things over and over and over. And yet I know that there's this reality that by faith in Jesus, like God is changing me and he has changed me. So it's really, really frustrating that I keep going back to the same temptations. And listen, if you're not a Christian or Christianity is new to you and you're just kind of trying to figure this out, I'm really glad you're here and I'm going to tell you all the time, listen, God is faithful. You can trust him. You need to trust him. But I also need to be honest with you and say, that's really not easy. Like we're Christians trying to tell you, oh, this is what you need for the rest of your life is to trust God. And we should also be honest enough to say we're pretty miserable at doing it. And the problem, of course, is not with God. It's with us. It's with me. We have a tendency to orbit, as it were, away from what God has done. But if we just look at our own lives, we can feel pretty miserable and frustrated. And instead, we look not to ourselves, but God. So this is our hope, and this is our rest, is that God is faithful to keep his promises, even when his people wander. That's the message of Genesis 20. There's lots of little details we could talk about, but the big picture is this. God is faithful to keep his promises even when his people wander. Because Abraham is wandering. You go back and you can track the story. It starts in Genesis 12, where Abraham's called out of his homeland, and God promises a land and a son and a nation and a blessing. God says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. And Abraham starts out well, right? He leaves his home, he packs up his clan, he goes to Canaan, he worships the Lord. But if you remember back in Genesis chapter 20, or Genesis chapter 12, famine strikes. And when famine strikes, he heads south, near the region of the Negev, down to Egypt. And in Egypt, out of fear and self-protection, again, this is in Genesis 12, he gives his sister to the king of Egypt so that he won't be killed. But of course, the problem in Genesis 12 is it's a betrayal of his wife. It's a distrust in God. And if you remember, though, at the end of the story, nobody kills Abraham. Instead, they bless Abraham and they send him on his way. It is really God who delivered Abraham out of that mess in Egypt all the way back in Genesis 12. But listen, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, 25 years have passed. So what's happened to Abraham? He's just back doing the same old thing. Right? Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the Negev. And it's just a little detail that says that's near Egypt. It's kind of a same pattern of travel. He traveled near the journey to the territory of Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We understand, right? He's taking her to be his wife. Why would Abraham do that? I think he should have learned his lesson, right? Back in Genesis chapter 12, 25 years previous. I think it's also safe to say that by this point in the story, Abraham's faith is really mature. He has been trusting the Lord for 25 years in a foreign land, and he has experienced over and over and over again God's mercy and God's blessing. He's faced trials, temptations. We've seen this in Genesis. He's done some really stupid things. He's done some really heroic things. And through it all, God has been faithful to him. And Abraham seems to really trust the Lord. As a matter of fact, in a couple chapters, he's going to really trust the Lord when God calls him to do the seemingly impossible. And not only that, but now we skipped a bit because, you know, we took the summer off and went to the Psalms, and then last two weeks we were in the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you go back to chapter 18, which is right before this scene, God had just told Abraham and Sarah, "The baby that I promised you is coming within a year." So the clock is ticking. Maybe Sarah's even pregnant at this point. Abraham trusts God, and yet here he is going all the way back to his old ways. I don't know about you, but I see myself in Abraham. Do you see yourself there? Now, I mean, we praise God, right, Christians, that we are not like we used to be, that God has changed us, that we now have new joys, new peace, new obedience by trusting God. And for some of you, you say, "Well, man, not only has God changed me a little bit, God has changed me a lot. And I've learned a lot, and you're mature." And we should all praise God for that, because God does wonderful things in our midst. But aren't you also frustrated how easily you slip back into your old sins? Maybe you're a newer Christian, this sermon is not designed to discourage you. But you realize that this is going to happen to you too, right? That, man, you might be just I'm so excited about following Jesus, and I'm excited about what he's going to do in me, and I'm learning new things all the time, and my life is changing, and that's really good stuff. But you know, trials and temptations are coming. Difficulties are coming, and you're probably going to crash and burn more than once. So what are we supposed to do? If that's the reality of trusting God, is that we tend to orbit away from God, what are we supposed to do about that? Listen, the answer is not that we just try to do better. Like, that's our kind of human inclination. I can avoid being like Abraham if I'm just a little bit more moral. And so maybe the solution for us would be, well, let's just make up some extra rules that we can follow to try to keep ourselves out of these traps. Like, for instance, maybe Abraham could make up the rule. Rule number one, do not give your wife to a foreign king. That sounds like a really reasonable rule for Abraham, but you listen, if all we try to do is fix our problems by morality, we will fall, we will crash and burn. I think Genesis 20 sort of comes alongside of us and just gently whispers, or maybe even fiercely screams, don't be so foolish. Don't think that you've arrived in the Christian life and that you're just going to make it by your own morality. Now, this isn't to say that we don't grow, that we can't resist temptation, but I hope you see that you are far more fragile than you think you are. Right? I am far more fragile than I think I am. So if that's the case, what am I supposed to do? The only thing we can do is return again and again to the promises of God, running back to God, who is not thwarted by our foolishness. See, God has grace for your sin just as much as God has blessing for your obedience. And so when we crash and burn, and when we struggle, and when we go back to our own ways, the solution is not rules, it is running back to a merciful God. This is why over and over and over again, as we've gone through Genesis, I keep asking the kids the same question. Now, kids, I hope you know the answer to this question, and you can tell me what it is. But does God keep his promises? Yes. Yes, kids, God does keep his promises. And of course, you know, adults, that I ask that for your benefit too, right? that's really the reality. We're getting the kids to repeat this, hopefully in our ears, so that we don't forget it. because there is immense tension in trusting God. Does God keep his promises? We can all say, yes, God does keep his promises. The big question is, do you trust him? And if you trust him, do you feel how tough that is? I think that's what Genesis 20 is teaching us, that there are tensions in trusting God. But when we are faithless, God is faithful. When we should know better, God is merciful. When we try to take matters into our own hands, God says, no, I'm in control of this ship. I'm going ahead unfazed, and God brings us along by his grace. So we could look at a lot of the details of Genesis 20, and there's some curiosities in there that if you want to jabber about them, I'd be happy to meet over coffee. But instead, I want to look today at four tensions of trusting God that we see in Abraham's life here. Four tensions of trusting God and how God resolves them with grace. And then if we get through those four, we'll talk a little bit about Abimelech. So the first tension of trusting God is time. God had promised Abraham a son, and 25 years passed. That's a long time to wait for God to keep his promises. And of course, if you've been tracking along the story here, Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah is 90. This tension is drawn out in verses 17 and 18, right? When apparently whatever the curse that God brought on Abimelech and his people left the women barren, and when Abraham prayed for them, it was restored. But isn't that just adding to the tension that now all of a sudden everybody in Gerar is having babies, and here's Sarah, and she's still barren? The tension of time. Maybe it made Abraham impatient. Like something in this story, maybe Abraham's trying to force God's hand, maybe get Sarah pregnant by a foreign king. It's kind of like the episode of Hagar, but in reverse. I don't think that's actually what's going on here so much, as I think that time has made Abraham numb to the promises of God. For Abraham, he had trusted God for so long, 25 years, that somehow the promises stopped stirring his affections and guiding his actions. He was numb. Now, as Christians, I think we fall into these same traps, right? We get impatient trusting the promises of God, right? Because if our faith is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believe that there in Jesus, God has promised us a full forgiveness of our sins, and God has promised us eternal life, like, those are great promises, but those are future promises, right? Because you still sin, right? And we're all going to still die unless Jesus comes back first. And not only that, but there's all these other promises that come with following Jesus, promises of joy and peace and community and purpose. Oh, and God's going to help you put your sin to death. These are all wonderful, good, biblical promises. But you also know none of those are instantaneous promises. It's not like you believe in Jesus and all of a sudden your whole world changes and never stops getting better. What happens then is that we don't see the promises of God playing out on our own timetables. And at first we get frustrated by that. We start to question, God, what are you doing? And then we grow numb. We've trusted God for so long without seeing what we want to see, and so our hope just kind of gets clouded by time. That is a real tension. It should concern you if you're a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time and your affections are not stirred for God. What's grown numb in you? We grow numb to the promises of God. What are we to do? What if that's the tension, what's the release? The release is that God is faithful when we are faithless. That God will accomplish his purposes even if his people grow numb. Like in Genesis 20, Abraham makes a quick mess of his life and his wife. But notice that God will not let Abraham die. Abraham should die in this situation, but he doesn't. He protects him. Not only that, I think it's beautiful how God protects Sarah. Not only does God prevent Abimelech from approaching her, I don't think I need to translate what's going on there, but God also protects her integrity. At the end of this story, Abimelech says, I'm going to give you this gift so that everybody knows, Sarah, you're innocent. Like, put all rumors to quiet. God protects Sarah's innocence because he has a plan for Sarah's life. God keeps Abraham alive because he has a plan for Abraham's life. And so instead, he brings him out and he keeps his promises. So Abraham ends this story with a land, with property, with blessings. And if you look at the little, you know, added title to Genesis 21, what happens next? The birth of Isaac. The baby boy comes that God had promised. So if you're sitting here going, you know what, I think I've grown numb to the promises of God, or maybe you're just at a spot where you're frustrated that God's not doing what you think that God is supposed to do, take heart. God is faithful. He has not forgotten what he's promised. He will absolutely accomplish his purposes. If we zoom to the New Testament, I think the book of 2 Peter really captures this sweetly. I've referenced this actually a few times the last few weeks. And you can look this passage up more later, but the essence is that for the Christians then, they're saying, well, people are mocking, saying, well, you're trusting that Jesus is going to come back and make all things new and all things right. That is our hope. They say, where is Jesus, though he hasn't come back, right? And for us, I mean, that's 2,000 years that Jesus has been gone and not returned. And Peter answers and says, God is not slow to keep his promises. God is faithful. Jesus will come back. And so then what he does is he calls us then to have a sort of faith in God who is faithful. So 2 Peter 3:11 says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so you see the picture. We're waiting for Jesus' return. Don't grow frustrated that he isn't here yet and life is still miserable. Right? Don't grow numb thinking it's never going to happen. He says, no, hasten the day. Look forward to the promise. Why? Because God has promised it. It's going to happen. So our release from the tension of time comes in knowing that God is faithless. Cancel that. Don't edit that. Don't take that out of context. God is faithful, there we go, even when we are faithless. God is faithful when we are frustrated and even when we are numb. The second tension in trusting God, you see in Genesis 20, is turmoil. Turmoil. When everything seems to be going badly. Notice, I don't think it's just Sarah's barrenness that's weighing on Abraham at this point in his life. It's really that none of the promises that God made Abraham have come to pass. So 25 years he's waited, and really God has done nothing of what he said. If you look back at Genesis 12, verse 1, listen to these promises that God made Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here's the promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. But he's got none of it. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have a homeland. He isn't great. He's not respected. From Abraham's perspective, he's got to be thinking to some degree, it's not working out. And I think this comes out in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, after Abimelech cross-examines Abraham, and notice his response. Abraham says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this kindness you must do me at every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, did you catch? There's a little subtle thing that Abraham says there. When God caused me to wander from my father's house. Notice, he's kind of putting the blame back on God at this point, isn't he? He's not saying, when I, in faith, trusted God that he would do this. He's saying, no. Back when God uprooted me, when I didn't want to leave, God made me leave, and now I'm out here wandering in Canaan trying to figure out how to survive, lying and trading my wife around, trying to figure out how to get by. Like, I guess it's a frustration from Abraham. Things are not working out. He's in turmoil. His whole life is a mess. If we take back even the context, he doesn't know what's happened to his nephew. The city he was in just burned. Abraham, for whatever reason, packs up and leaves Mamre, which is where he had been for 20-some-odd years, pretty settled, and now he's wandering around again. This brings tension in trusting God, but you realize that if you're going to trust God, your life will always have turmoil. Don't believe the lie of heretics who tell you that if you have enough faith, life will go easy for you. No, you've got to actually believe Jesus, who says if you're going to follow him, you'll get persecutions, alienation, trials, temptation, and death. Oh, yeah, the path of following Jesus, the end is better. It's gloriously better than anything else in all this world, but the journey is tough. Which means for us, if we're really going to trust God, we should probably stop pretending that everything is okay. Right, that we're not facing real turmoil. Now, I don't want to take away from you if you feel like, man, everything in my life is going great right now. I have peace. I have joy in the Lord. Just everything seems to be working. Sometimes God does that. And if that's where you're at, like, praise God, that is an awesome place to be. But I think for most people, most of the time, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to face turmoil. And maybe your turmoil is like literal persecution. Like many of our brothers and sisters are facing around the world where they don't get to worship freely without the fear of death or of imprisonment. Or perhaps the turmoil you're facing is that you just can't seem to get away from the same old temptations and sins that keep bothering you. Perhaps the turmoil you're facing in this life is that you are physically or mentally ill. Like, you're trying to follow Jesus, but you're so weighed down with pain, you can't see how that works together. Like, that's turmoil. Perhaps you're the sort of person that just looks at your life and says, I'm just bad at doing everything. Nothing ever works for me, including following Jesus. Trusting God comes with turmoil because this is a world of turmoil. So what's the release? The release is this. That turmoil may change our lives, but God is unchanging. God is unchanging. Don't set your hope that someday everything's going to work out for you. That your life is somehow going to get comfortable and back to what you want it, and you're going to find some sense of normalcy. Don't set your hope there. Set your hope in God, who is unchanging and unshaken by your circumstances. Notice how Genesis 20 ends. God gives Abraham a land. He actually gives him all the blessings that he promised, right? He gives him a land. Abimelech says, go ahead, pick the place you want to live. He gives him material blessings. God blesses Abraham with sheep and money and other livestock. And not only that, God then makes Abraham a blessing to Abimelech and the whole nation. Through this, which had to have been one of the most awkward prayer meetings in all of history, when Abraham takes his wife back and then prays to give Abimelech and his people healing from this curse that they've been under. All of this shows that God is a God of grace. He is unchanging even when our lives are in constant turmoil. So which pushes us back to trust that God is strong in our weaknesses. Because turmoil just exposes how weak we really are. So if we just fast forward to the New Testament, I love how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, and I think this reference is in your notes. You can check this out. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul says, but he, this is Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, this is the message. Your life will be faced with turmoil. Paul's weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Where do you find strength? Not in yourself. You find it from Jesus. Jesus, who faced greater turmoil than any of us could ever imagine. He was insulted, he was persecuted, he was beaten, he was crucified, but bigger than all of that, he suffered the full wrath of God for sin on the cross. And what was Jesus' strength on the cross? Strength was that he trusted the unchanging plan of God, that his death was for the salvation of many, and that God would raise him from the dead. So don't let turmoil shake you because it shows you to be weak. Guess what? We are weak. Our strength doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus. Let turmoil drive you not to fix your life like Abraham tried to do, but to trust in Jesus to see you through. The third temptation, or tension, rather, third tension with trusting God is trepidation. And I got them, they all start with a T, so I had to use trepidation, but I'd rather say much more simply fear, right? The tension with trusting God is fear. Now, we know from the Bible that fear is not always a bad thing. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But the reality is the fear of anything else is a threat to trusting God. God had promised Abraham, if you look back in Genesis 15:1, there's a little phrase, God says, "Fear not, Abram," or Abraham, "I am your shield." That's what God says to him, "I am your shield. I'll take care," this means, "I'll take care of you, I'll protect you, I've got you." So what on earth is Abraham so afraid of? When you get to Genesis chapter 20, in verse 10, it says, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" "Well, Abraham, what were you so scared about?" And listen to his answer. Abraham said, "I did it," giving his wife, "because I thought that there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now, we don't know why Abraham thought that, because who doesn't fear God in Gerar, in the land of Abimelech? Well, it's not Abimelech. He clearly fears the Lord. And it's not his servants, because as soon as Abimelech says, "Here's what God is going to do," they all tremble in fear. The only person that seems to fear, that seems to not fear God in Gerar is Abraham. This is kind of ironic. Abraham is afraid of everything in this circumstance except God. It shows that fear is a great threat to our trust in God. I don't know if you feel that, but maybe you should feel it a little bit more. Because here's the truth. If you're really going to follow Jesus, if you're really going to trust the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may scare you that that means major changes for your life. Jesus says, this is in Mark chapter 8, and it's in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Did you hear what Jesus said? Now, we like to celebrate that all these wonderful promises that we have in the gospel of Jesus, that God forgives our sin, that God gives us eternal life, that God promises us newness of life and actual change in our lives. These are good things. The whole Bible is all pointing to these wonderful realities we have in Jesus. We oftentimes summarize it with the word salvation. That in Jesus you get salvation, and it is the free gift of God that will cost you everything. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Jesus calls you to leave your sinful ways, to devote yourself to the worship of God, to love your neighbor, to radically sacrifice, and live in obedience. Does that scare you? The release, though, of our tension of fear comes in knowing that even if it costs everything to follow Jesus, you actually get everything in return. As Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So notice in this story, God made sure one way or another that Abraham did not get killed. God was certain that Sarah would not be pregnant by some foreign king, but by Abraham, as he had promised. And you can be equally certain that if God has promised that you will gain your life by losing it for Jesus, it will most definitely come to pass. It is scary, it is fearful to leave sinful ways and follow Jesus. It just is. If you're going to follow Jesus, probably for a lot of us, at some point in our lives, that starts to mean a fairly radical change. Kids, you may have a unique blessing that if you're raised to follow Jesus. But for a lot of us, we as one brother says, we carry around a pretty big sack of rocks, right? And to actually leave that sack of rocks and follow Jesus is quite an effort. To follow Jesus will mean change to your whole life. It means that you have to stop loving the things of this world and start loving God. It means that you're going to devote yourself not to the worship of the things that you love, but rather the worship of God. It means that you're going to have to start obeying God, which inevitably will lead to changes in your life. But don't be scared of what you have to leave to follow Jesus. Find hope in what you get in following him, because it's infinitely better. All of our fears in trusting God fly away when we remember truths like Romans 8:28, which says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The fourth and final tension here we see in Genesis 20 of trusting God is temptation. Temptation to sin, to disobey God. So remember, and this is what I think is so key at this point in Abraham's life. Abraham is considered righteous by God. If you go back to Genesis 15, it says that Abraham, in verse 6, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is our great hope, right? That we have that same sort of faith. That by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God counts us righteous. This is why we say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. If you have believed in Jesus, trusted him to save you from your sins, God considers you righteous. It's over. It's done. It's, as Jesus would say on the cross, it's finished. Like your status before God does not change. So the tension, though, is why then do we still sin? Why then, if God considers me righteous, do I keep acting unrighteous? Or am I at least tempted towards unrighteousness? Why do we still sin? Why did Abraham, who was called righteous by God, still do this horrible thing to his wife? Well, we sin because, like Abraham, we live in a sin-cursed world. And we are sin-cursed people, and we are prone to temptation. We are prone to wander. Listen, Abraham was not stupid. Abraham was not immature. Abraham was not ignorant. Abraham was human. He was human. These are the same things that we do. Of course, the good news in this is that God is not human. Like, God is not prone to fall back into temptation and sin because God is holy. And it turns out God's grace is not exhausted by our temptations and sins. Right? So yeah, we're prone to wander. We're prone to sin. I hope you know that temptation is always going to be a constant reality for you until the day you die and are with Jesus. And perhaps you know that temptation will shake your faith. So what are we supposed to do if that's the reality? What are we supposed to do if we feel ourselves getting pulled back to orbit, back to the same things? The only thing we can do when faced with temptation is to draw near to God. Don't think that you can just rid your life of sin by clever schemes, by making rules, by making plans. That didn't work for Abraham. That will only drive you away from God. Like, I think it's really troubling that in this story, right, if we track back through the life of Abraham, he saw God face to face numerous times. Saw God face to face. Did you notice that from the very beginning, Abraham doesn't pray until the end of the story? I just think that's really troubling. The one who knows what God can do doesn't pray until pretty much God forces him to. But notice when Abraham prays, when he draws nearest to God, he is forgiven, he is restored, and he's a blessing to others. Like that is what we need to learn in the midst of our temptation, is not that we try to fix things ourselves, but rather we draw near to God, who is the one who fixes things. So we draw from the same well. Where do you look when you are tempted? Look to Jesus, who has saved you. Hebrews chapter 4 says this so sweetly. Hebrews 4:14, the New Testament says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, verse 16, then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you catching how this works? Like, with all these tension that come with trusting God, the place we find our release is in God. Like, in his promise, in his unchanging character, in his strength, in his grace, in his display of his glory, in the death and resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. The beauty of Genesis 20 is that nothing here surprises God. Nothing here stops God. Nothing shakes God. He's going to bless Abraham. He's going to give Sarah a baby. He's going to reward Abimelech's humility. God will keep his promises. The resolution to any tension that you have with trusting God is only found in God. Whether this is like the first day that you're going to follow Jesus or it's the 10,000th, we need to run again and again to God who is faithful to keep his promises even when his people wander. Now, I've spent all of our time talking about Abraham, and if you actually read Genesis 20, you say it seems to be mostly about Abimelech. Why don't we talk a little bit about Abimelech? Well, the reality is we just don't know much about this guy, and he's actually going to show up a couple more times in Genesis, and perhaps maybe his son or grandson as well. But we do know that Abimelech's a king. He's not in the family of Abraham. And he has some degree of faith in the Lord God. We don't know why he took Sarah. Perhaps it was a political move. This is pretty common, right? If you've got two kings, they would often exchange wives or women in order to make some sort of peace treaty. Not that that's a moral thing at all, but that would happen. And it could also be, as with the king of Egypt, that Abimelech took Sarah because of her stunning beauty. We don't really know. What we do know is that it was wrong. What Abimelech did was wrong. What's fascinating in this story is that Abimelech's motives are pure. Go back to verse 3. He doesn't even know there's a problem, right? Until the Lord came to Abraham in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abraham's like, I didn't know what was happening. I was deceived. I'm innocent. And so what he does is he casts himself on the mercy of God. He knows that God would be right to put him to death because to take another man's wife is still sin, even if he didn't know that she was another man's wife. God is just to punish sin. Abimelech recognizes, you're a God of justice. You should put me to death for what I've done. But he casts himself on the mercy of God, because he realizes that God is also a God of mercy. I think the whole point of this story is that we're supposed to contrast Abimelech with Abraham. Abraham, who should have known better, does what is wrong. Abimelech, who doesn't have a clue what's going on, ends up doing what is right. Abraham, who has all the promises of God and has seen the faithfulness of God at work over and over and over again, just totally seems to forget about it. Abimelech, who, for all we know, doesn't even know who the Lord God is, casts himself on the promise that God is a merciful God. Abimelech sees the faithful character of God in this story before Abraham does. And so, in verse 6, the Lord God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So you and your whole nation are going to die if you don't return her. What we see is that Abimelech, even with all the newness that this seems to be for him, is rewarded by God for his humility, and the star of the show ends up being God in the end. Even though Abimelech has faith, it is really God who is faithful. Because see how God responds. God knows his heart. He says, "Hey, Abimelech, I know what's going on in your heart. So I know you're innocent." Notice it's God who keeps Abimelech from sinning. It's God who protects Sarah's innocence. It's God who warns him of sin, and it's God who provides him a way of escape. This story does not celebrate the innocence of Abimelech, even though Abimelech is innocent. It celebrates the faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises and blesses his people even when his people wander. And that is our comfort. Whether you feel like right now you are full of faith and doing great, or you're foolish and frustrated and orbiting back to your old ways, our comfort is that God is faithful, that God is patient with us, that God knows our hearts, that God is gracious towards us, that he keeps his promise. We can even grasp out of this that God is good to keep us from temptation and sin and provide a way of escape. God warns us. God corrects us. God preserves us. Why? Because I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. Or I'm sure that if you have trusted God, he will keep his promises to you. I don't care what's going on. Well, I do care what's going on in your life, but it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. That will not stop the promises of God. He will bring his purposes to completion. Genesis 20 is just about our weaknesses in trusting that, our failings, our knowing better and still giving into foolish sin, which causes us then to turn our eyes from ourselves to God. Perhaps then by way of just an extra application, if you start to look not to your faithlessness, but to God's faithfulness, I got it right that time, this will change not only how you see yourself, but how you see other people. Like, I hope that when we read Genesis 20, we don't look down our nose at Abraham. Sort of a, I would never do that attitude. Listen, that brother probably had a lot more faith than you or me. He was weak, right? Just like you and me. And so in the same way, we should not look down our noses at one another. You realize that the people around you are trying to follow Jesus just like you are. We're trying and we're weak. So what we really need is to help each other see Jesus instead of to look at the sins and struggles and temptations of others and think, I'm better than that. So when someone in our midst sins, we don't crush them. We graciously correct them. When someone wanders, we don't lock them out. We guide them home. When someone is weighted down with turmoil or fear, we don't ignore them. We come alongside them and help them see Jesus. We Christians are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. God, we cast ourselves on your mercy and ask for your help. We trust you. I think all of us, maybe most of us, many of us trust, deeply trust that you will save us by your grace in the gospel of Jesus. And so we also need to humbly confess that there are lots of difficulties that come with that, and they're all with us. So we need your help. Help us to see that you are faithful, that you are unchanging, that you are good, that you are kind, that you are strong when we are weak. And help us to show the same sort of love that you have for us and faithfulness you have towards us, towards each other. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.